Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for bringing us to the last chapter in this book by Sean Lucas on Presbyterianism. We pray that as we look at the questions and answers and wrap up our study, that you would bless us with a fuller understanding of our faith. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we look at that chapter, I am going to read from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as it has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Okay, this is going to figure into one of the questions that we're looking at this evening. I think we read this probably a week ago. It's one of the places, one of the two places in the New Testament where the two terms presbyteros and episkopos are used to describe the same officers. And here it's translated elder and bishop. In Acts chapter 20, it's used to describe the elder and the overseer. Which is the function. So we'll talk more about that in a minute. Okay, so we're looking at questions and answers on Presbyterianism on page 93. And obviously, on next page, on page 94, the first question is, what does the word Presbyterian stand for? And we talked about this before we started recording. So, Greg, what does the word Presbyterian stand for?
Form of church government in which elders oversee the church.
All right, very good. Okay, exactly. So that is basically what, if anybody asks you, that's the simple answer of what we are for Presbyterians. It's amazing that people sometimes haven't even heard the word or don't understand the word when you use it, because we are a minority in Christendom, at least in this area. And so sometimes when people hear Presbyterian, they either don't know who we are, don't know what the word stands for, or they assume, if they have heard of Presbyterians, they assume that we are like some of the mainline Presbyterian denominations, which are really caught up in all kinds of ridiculous stuff, and we're not, of course. All right, so the point then is that there are two different words that are used, and as we talked about last week, the word for elder has to do with the office, and the word overseer, which is translated in some Bibles bishop, has to do with the function, which is oversight. So elders oversee the flock that God has placed under their care.
So presbyteros, I used to say presbyteros, but now
yeah, okay.
So presbyteros is basically the title, and then episkopos is the action or the.
Yeah, yeah. It's essentially, that's you can put it that way. So yes, the elder is the elder's the office. And oversee is the function. So that's basically what we can do. And although there are obviously churches that have bishops, we don't believe in bishop as being a separate office, but rather the term that's translated bishop, it has to do with the function that elders do.
Okay. Chris one time on that subject, and I almost got him to basically admit that yes, it's the same thing and really one or the other, but he didn't say it, but almost.
Yeah, yeah. You'll find people that really struggle with that, seeing that the two actually stand for the same office. So, what do elders do? Oversee the life of God's people. And then he asked the question, is there an easy to remember principle that makes sense of Presbyterianism? And his answer to this is interesting. His answer is on the top of page 96. The parts are in the whole, and the whole is in the parts. So what he means by that, what does he mean by that?
What are you talking about? When they had called the other churches together to deal with an issue.
Right, in Acts chapter 15. Okay, all right. So what we've got essentially is the local congregations are the parts, and the whole is the denomination or the presbytery or whatever, what have you. And in Acts chapter 15, you've got at least two different churches, or maybe even two different presbyteries, gathering together in Jerusalem to solve the problem of how does a Gentile become a Christian? Is it necessary to circumcise Gentiles and have them obey the law of Moses? And by the law of Moses there, since circumcision is spelled out, the whole idea is obeying the ceremonial aspects of the law. And the answer that's given, of course, is no, that's not necessary. And as a matter of fact, the answer that is given is that we, Jews, are saved just as they are, the Gentiles, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was the focus. But a letter is written at the end of Acts chapter 15 and sent back to the churches, and it applies not only to the churches that asked the question, but to all the other churches that didn't ask the question but are involved in this. And so this is the idea of the church as a whole addressing the parts of the church, the individual congregations and the individual presbyteries, saying this is the answer that the Holy Spirit has given through the Scriptures. So over and over again, he points to the fact that there is a broader whole that's like the denomination, and then there are the individual parts that would be the congregations, or there's a broader whole, the local church, and individual parts would be the members of the congregation, and so forth. And that there is a relationship that goes both ways in all of this. That's the whole point he's getting at here. And then in doing this, he talks about the two principles that relate to this in terms of Presbyterianism. And number one is used to be called review and control, and he actually uses the word review and control here. The PCA chickened out at one particular point and removed the word control from that, and just the review of presbytery records. It used to be review and control, and the word control is important in that particular aspect. And so the idea is that the principle of review and control let's put it this way. Every individual session is responsible for the congregation that it cares for. So our session here at DeRidder is responsible for all the membership at DeRidder. And we have meetings. The session has meetings. And we write up minutes of those meetings. And we send our minutes to Presbytery. And then Presbytery has a committee that reviews those minutes for making sure that we're doing things the right way and making sure that there's not some glaring error theologically or principally where we're doing something wrong. So there is an authority on the part of Presbytery through its review and control process to say, hey, you didn't do this right. You need to address this issue. At the same time, there is the possibility that a member of a congregation may complain against something that their session does wrong, or even that the presbytery does wrong. And so an individual member, if there is some sin on the part of the elders, or if there's some sin on the part of the presbytery and an unbiblical action, then an individual member has a right to appeal or to complain against an action that was taken that is unbiblical. So, like I said, it works both ways. There's oversight over the membership, but the membership also have a right to appeal or complain over things that they believe to be done in an ungodly or unbiblical way.
But isn't there a caveat to that? As Pastor Isaac had pointed out in that sermon we listened to a few weeks ago, I'm talking about during the evening worship, listening, he was talking about that one verse that talks about that if you do that, then if it's shown that you're faulty, then therefore you are the one that gets.
Yeah, that's always part of the principle. The principle is that you have to make your case from Scripture, and it has to be an honest thing. You cannot. What Chris is getting at here was the idea in a court where a false witness would appear and essentially perjure himself. He would give false statement in order to try to convict someone falsely. And if his statement is found to be false, then according to the Old Testament law, the penalty he sought to impose on that other person falls on him. Okay, so that's what he was getting at there. We're not talking about that. What I was mentioning here was not, that could apply to what you're saying. But so that,
a lot, so I kind of thought, what if you do that, you'd also got to think about.
You have to think about the fact that what must be done decently and in order, and it also must be biblical, and it must be done without ulterior motives and agendas trying to rig something.
There's probably a lot of thinking that have to be involved in it. Rather than just, there's a problem, I just go straight to the presbytery, that could cause some problems. So you might want to think about it, get a case,
Yeah.
So you just don't go out there, and even if what happened was true, you could go in there and not have everything in order, and you could in yourself get,
Yeah, you always run the risk, if you bring charges against somebody, you run the risk of being found to be a false witness. And so you need to make sure that you're not a false witness. Okay, what's a church session and who participates in that group? And church session is made up of all the pastors of a congregation, of which there's one here, and all of the ruling elders elected by the congregation. And the point that, and we are appointed by the Lord, and we have the responsibility to oversee the congregation. We're appointed by the Lord and by the presbytery to oversee the congregation here. And the point that he brings out is that all of the elders who oversee a particular congregation have been elected by that congregation. I was elected as pastor. Ellis was elected as a ruling elder. And so we've been chosen by the congregation to be both representatives and overseers in that regard. And there's also the ordination that falls on both of us by the session or by the presbytery. And therefore it's the Lord's. That's an aspect of the Lord's handling as well as the election by the congregation.
Now, what happens? This is a question because we have had this question before, but what happens if, say, someone is elected? I'm not saying it's here or anywhere, but I'm saying it does happen in some places where you have someone that the congregation really wants to elect, but they're not actually qualified. Well, they're not qualified, but the congregation wants to elect them. What happens? Because obviously that happens sometimes, but.
All right. By the you, who is the you that
I
you say
know.
No?
I want to seem like the thing is the
all right.
Pastor
all right. Here's. Thing. Let's put it this way. All right. Somebody has put up for election for ruling elder.
Yes.
Okay. So it has to be chosen from the congregation, one of the men of the congregation. And you are an individual member in the congregation, and you don't believe that person ought to be chosen as a ruling elder, you vote no. Okay, the way in which you exercise your authority as a member is to vote no.
I'm saying, what if you're a pastor?
Wait, I'm not through yet. Okay, now the session, the pastor and the elders have the obligation to examine those who are put forward before the election, but those who are nominated to train them and to examine them to see if they are qualified. And at that point, if the session, not just one ruling elder or teaching elder, if the session believes that that person is not qualified, they do not put him forward to the congregation for a vote. Okay, so it can be stopped at that process. He's nominated. The session has to give its approval. If the session does not give its approval, then he does not proceed to be put on the ballot to be elected.
Okay.
So that's where it is. But one of the points that Lucas points out is not a single elder, either ruling elder or teaching elder, is not able to exercise authority over the whole congregation. In other words, I as a pastor couldn't stop that just because I'm the pastor. Ellis couldn't stop that just because he's a ruling elder. But the two of us together as the session could vote on that and say no.
See, it gets kind of, I don't mean to stay here for this, but the last point, and we can move on. One thing that kind of scares me is, what if y'all don't think eye to eye? What if it's like, well, I know for a fact he's not, but he thinks that it is because, you know,
well,
those things like...
We're coming to that. He answers that question question in this last chapter. Yes, sir.
All right.
There, we're jumping ahead of it. We're going to get to it. We'll get to that question and answer.
All the way to the last chapter, and then stop short. So.
Okay, we'll get to it. All right. The session has the obligation, the duty, to oversee the congregation, and we hold meetings. And those meetings are in general open to any member that wants to come. The only caveat, if we're going to use that word tonight, is that if we are dealing with a matter, for example, of discipline or a very sensitive matter, the session can make the motion to go into what's known as executive session, which is, according to Robert's Rules of Order, only voting members can stay in the room to hear whatever is going on. Everybody else has to leave. So if you've got a visitor who's come, who's sitting in on the meeting, and this sensitive matter comes up, and the elders decide to go into executive session, all visitors are kicked out for that particular discussion. They can wait in the hallway, they can go home, they can come back, whatever. Once that's over, they're invited back in again. That's the way executive session works. So, and it's for the protection of the people that you're dealing with, because quite often as a session we deal with matters of sin, and there are times when matters of sin are not things that the whole congregation needs to know about, at least not at first. Only if there's procedure and we reach the point and the person is sinning and doesn't repent and doesn't listen and so forth, then the Bible tells us we're to let you all know. But it has to read, that's toward the end point of that. At the very beginning, there are some things that many times it's not prudent for everybody to know. And so it's not that we're being secretive. There are only some things that we're being secretive about in order to help protect, as they used to say on, what was it, Dragnet, the innocent, the names have been changed to protect the innocent, that kind of thing. All right. How do pastors relate to elders? Do pastors have more or less authority than elders? All right. That's a good question. Do what? They're all elders. Yes, they're all elders. And so there is a parity. And sometimes that's a parody, but there is a parity, which means equality among ruling and teaching elders. This is not Animal Farm, where all elders are equal, but some elders are more equal than others. is an actual parity in which both of us have equal authority together.
Parity
means that we both have the same spiritual qualifications and calling and oversight duties. Here's the point. Pastors and ruling elders all rule. Okay. The difference between pastors is that they are ruling elders who are called to teach, and so we call them teaching elders. Okay, so ultimately, I'm a ruling elder, but my calling is to teach. Ellis is a ruling elder, but his calling is not to teach, officially, openly, like that. So it's the spiritual qualifications are equal, the authority is equal and equally shared. The gifts are not necessarily, and the function is different. And we're going to talk about that in a second. You're jumping ahead. It's still in this part of the chapter. We're on page 99 right now.
Sorry.
Okay. So Presbyterian church government is not a hierarchy. In other words, there are no bishops who are over elders in that sense. Now, we've looked at, Godfrey's talked about how in the early church that some of the important elders in some of the important cities became known as bishops, and then they kind of graduated from being bishops to being archbishops or patriarchs or whatever. I mean, they keep getting elevated above others because of the importance of the city and the church in that city historically. In Presbyterianism, no. We are radically the same in that. We are egalitarian in that particular regard. We are equal in those aspects. So there's no hierarchy. In middle of page 99, Presbyterian church government wasn't a hierarchy in which pastors ruled over elders, but a commonwealth in which pastors and elders shared authority together. Okay. Pastors are not elders because they're preachers. They preach because they are elders, and they share the same office as ruling elder. All right. But there's some differences, and Chris, you're right about this. So some of those differences are, in the Presbyterian system, the teaching elder is in charge of administering the Lord's Supper. Why? Because the teaching elder is in charge of ministering the Word of God, and so the Word of God spoken is the sermon, but the Word of God presented in visible terms is the sacraments. And so basically, we have in Presbyterianism always associated the pastor with the one who exercises the authority to administer baptism and the Lord's Supper. But that's done in conjunction with the elders, okay, not just by himself. Okay, so that's one thing. And there are also different exams for a teaching elder than there are for ruling elders. All elders are examined. Teaching elders in general are examined more thoroughly on some issues that ruling elders are not examined on. And teaching elder, by function of my office, makes me, anytime we have a congregational meeting, makes me a moderator of the congregational meeting. I cannot vote, but a moderator normally doesn't vote in a meeting anyway, so I don't vote in a congregational meeting, and it makes me moderator of the session as well. Okay.
One question.
Yeah.
I promise it, but it's important though, because sure. In our nomination we have a third office, which is evangelist. So how does that fall into the?
Okay. Now, see, Lucas is not dealing with that, so he doesn't even talk about evangelist. Okay. And so that's not in this chapter, but the way that fits in is evangelist also is an evangelist is an elder as well. And a ruling elder or a teaching elder who is set apart either by his session or by the presbytery to serve as an evangelist at large, either within the congregation or broadly within the presbytery or within the denomination as a whole. Or even outside as a missionary. A missionary overseas, in our understanding of that, would be an evangelist who is sent to foreign fields. So this is actually, I think, what was lacking in the PCA's understanding of who missionaries were. Because missionaries for the PCA really didn't have a clear-cut definition of what we were called upon to do. Who were we responsible for and to and everything else? But if you look at a missionary, either at home or abroad, as an evangelist, then he is responsible to his ordaining body, which would be his church session or his presbytery. We don't have denominational committees in that sense, and so it would be presbytery.
My point of the question was, though, so everyone can understand, is that the evangelistic elder has a special privilege that the others don't have, in the sense that they're able to do the Lord's Supper without.
Yes, if they are granted that position by the ordaining body, and that generally would fall to the presbytery to do that, to ordain an evangelist and give him the power to admit people to the church. If there's no session there, he could, on his own, act as a session to admit people to the church. He could serve the Lord's Supper, or he could ordain someone if he's
That's
given that power.
Because when you're starting out a church plant, you don't necessarily have the means to be able to, unless you have two or three people with you.
Yeah.
But if you're by yourself, which is often the case, then it becomes...
Yeah, which when I was doing the church plant in Moss Bluff, I was ordained as an evangelist by the presbytery, given only the powers to admit people to the church as members and to serve the Lord's Supper.
We were
in the PCA at the time, but I asked for that, and so a presbytery could do that, but they normally didn't do that, and they didn't recognize evangelist as a particular office
I was told that there's like only one person up north that has the title of evangelistic elder in the PCA, and he's like up north somewhere, but that's what I was told. There was like only one person in the United States.
Honestly, I don't know right now.
Yeah. Anyways, that's beside the point. I'm sorry for being off topic.
All right.
We had PCA presbytery in Louisiana sent a person here to start this church. And no starter.
Mm-hmm.
I don't remember what title he had been given. An organizing pastor?
Organizing pastor is, and so in the PCA, an organizing pastor would have been somebody who just basically was to get the church ready to be organized and received by the presbytery. And then an organizing pastor basically would go about getting... examining people for ruling elder and deacon and so forth, getting all that in all the wheels turning, but he wouldn't actually be able to do anything until a commission from the presbytery came in to actually examine and ordain those men and install them and so on. And so he was there to organize all of that, but it was still up to the presbytery to accomplish it.
And that's what they did. It should have committee here and examine the men.
Yeah, yeah. And that's often the way that's done. Okay. All right. On page 100, why must Presbyterian elders and deacons subscribe to extra-biblical doctrinal statements? What does it mean to subscribe? And this is, he gives the example here, going back to the Arian heresy, and he talks about the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople, finally determining very clearly against Arius that Jesus Christ is eternal God, that Arius thought of Jesus as being a created God, and those two early councils determined, no, he is eternally God. He has the same essence as God. And they wrote the Nicene Creed. And then the people who agreed in that subscribed to it. They signed on the bottom line saying, we agree with these. And that's what it means to subscribe. A person who subscribes to the Westminster Standards is in essence saying, I'm putting my John Hancock on this document. This is what I believe and what I will teach. Okay, that's what it means to subscribe. So, we have the Westminster Confession, the larger and shorter catechisms, as our doctrinal standard, and we require what is known as strict subscription, which does not, and this chapter talks about, and it's kind of interesting, he walks an interesting line here. He talks about people who would have their scruples about not agreeing to one particular or another in the doctrinal statement. And in the PCA, that often happened. In the PCA, there were teaching elders who were examined by presbytery who would take exception to, and it started at the very beginning with, you know, maybe one thing, but I have literally seen people who have pages of exceptions to the Westminster Standards. And then you get to the question, okay, this is in the PCA. So you've got a guy that's being ordained in a presbytery, and say he takes, and literally, at least I heard this, I've never seen it personally myself, 50 exceptions to the standards. Why even subscribe at that particular point? Yeah, why? And okay, so let's make it less extreme. Here's a guy who takes 10 exceptions to the standards. He takes exception to six-day creation and thinks it was a long age, you know, millions of years and so forth. And yet God did it. He takes exception to section in the Westminster Standards that says that Christians are not to marry papists. This actually did take place at one of the Presbytery meetings I attended in the PCA, where a guy took exception to that about papists, and believed that Reformed people could marry Roman Catholics, and there was no problem at all with that. And he was received. I voted against it, but he was received. Now here's the question: if somebody takes exceptions, and this is talking about the PCA, what do you do with that? Is that person allowed to teach his exception, or is he required to only teach what the standards teach? Morton Smith held that in the PCA, a person should only teach what is in the doctrinal standards. He may personally not agree with something, but he's not to teach his exception. But the way in which it actually works out is that presbyteries allow these guys to just teach their exceptions all over the place. And so you've got men in that denomination, sadly, that just have been teaching things that go contrary to our standards. Now, the difference is in Vanguard, we are attempting to only admit folks into the denomination who will strictly subscribe. It's called strict subscription, which means I don't take any exceptions to the standards. And if at any time I find myself out of accord with that, then I will let you know. And basically, I did like the comment that he made here on top of 102. Find another denomination with which he agrees doctrinally rather than disturb the peace, purity, and unity of the church.
Yeah.
I did tell at the time we had that big blow-up with Steve Wilkins in the Church of Monroe, I did tell Steve that I thought that what he needed to do was just to go ahead, and we were continuing to fight, and I said, why don't you just find a denomination that you can agree with and go with that denomination, because you're never going to change the PCA, and I'm going to continue to fight against you on this particular matter. And they did leave, which was what they should have done. So if you believe in bishops, you ought to go to an Episcopal church of some kind. If you if you begin to struggle with the whole concept of baptizing covenant children, then you ought to go to a Reformed Baptist church. You know, I mean, just there's no reason to stay in a Presbyterian denomination and take an exception and then be torn over not being able to teach what you believe the Scriptures say as opposed to what you don't think they say. Well, anyway, enough of the rant. But we do hold to strict subscription. Why do elders promise to submit to one another? And this is back on to what Chris was asking a little bit earlier. It's the entire session elected by the congregation, given to the church by Christ that oversees the ministry of the church. And so polity is shared governance, he says. We promise submission to one another. We should listen to one another. We should submit to one another. And so if there is a disagreement, then the majority vote wins. And as long as it is not a matter of sin, we should submit to that vote, even if we didn't vote for whatever that particular thing was. Okay. Why is there so much conflict in Presbyterian denominations and in local Presbyterian churches? The Presbyterians are sometimes called the split peas. Or I had a friend who said he had heard that Presbyterians were defined as the denomination that every 30 to 50 years decides that they'll split to form a pure denomination. And sadly, we can see that that does happen quite often. So there are divisions, there are reunions, and Lucas's take on this is that ultimately most of this has to do with a failure to submit to one another. That while in general the divisions ought to be over theological matters, quite often they're not. Quite often they're personalities, quite often they're conflicts over other things that are not really doctrinal matters, legitimate matters. What's required to become a member of a Presbyterian church? Do I have to subscribe to a doctrinal statement to affirm a church covenant? And his answer to that is no. You have to give a credible profession of faith. And he defines credible profession of faith as we should, which is based on our membership vows. Now, Vanguard is unique in that we have added a membership vow that other Presbyterian churches do not have. Okay? We have added a first membership vow that is required of all teaching and ruling elders and deacons, but is also required of all of our members. Okay? So this is one of the things that he mentions in here as being unique to the leadership we place on the members as well. And the first vow then is, do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired and inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Okay, that is required of all elders and deacons in every Presbyterian denomination worldwide, but it is also required in Vanguard of all of our members as well. Because we want to understand, so what's this question dealing with? It's dealing with authority. What is the ultimate authority in the church to which you are becoming a member? What is the ultimate authority in your life? It's the Bible. And so the first question is dealing with the fact that we believe that the Bible is the authority for the church, it's the authority for the session, it's the authority for an individual Christian for all that we do in our lives. We looked at the Bible for those answers. And then we go on from there with the questions and answers. Our number two is his number one, which was the PCA. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope in saving his sovereign mercy? And so what that question has to do with is recognizing your sin and the fact that God ought to hold you accountable for that sin, and you deserve hell unless God gives you mercy. And number three, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel? And the answer to that is yes, obviously. This has to do with the only way of salvation. You're committing yourself to Christ, that He is the Savior, and you are resting upon what Christ has done. And number four, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? So he takes these three, and we would add the other one in front of him, as a credible profession of faith. This is a promise to live a godly life before Christ and before others. And then we've got two other questions that, well, we'll get to them in a second. So those three things, those four things in our book, three things in his book, are what accounts for a credible profession of faith. We trust Christ, we obey Christ. Okay, I know I'm a sinner, I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior, and I want to live as a disciple. And we would add to that, and our ultimate authority is God's word over us. Okay. And he says, however, there are times when elders are examining someone that we may discover that person's profession doesn't seem to be credible. In which case, what we would attempt to do before admitting that person into membership is to call them to repent and believe. Maybe ask them to go back and examine and to read scripture and come and talk with us some more about that if they're not able to understand what is taught about being a Christian. Okay. But basically, being a member means you profess that you're a disciple. And he says to be an officer, we require more. We require subscription to the standards. And he talks about affirming a belief in inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, and we require that of members as well. And also, we approve our polity as Presbyterians. Page 107, why do you baptize babies? And what's their status in the Presbyterian Church? Well, we've been talking about that on Sunday morning. We're going to talk about it again this Sunday. But we baptize infants because it is a continuation of the whole concept of the sign of the covenant of grace from circumcision that's changed for baptism. It's a sign of initiation and inclusion in the visible church. It's a sign of God's promises, covenant promises to an adult believer and to his household that he is our God and the God of our seed after us. And so he gives the examples in the book of Acts, chapter 16, first of Lydia and then of the Philippian jailer. So in that chapter, you've got these two examples of the head of the household believing and the whole household being baptized as a result of the head of the household believing. And that's what we see with in Genesis 17 with Abraham and the whole household being circumcised as a result of Abraham's faith and the covenant of God with Abraham. All right.
Abraham was, what, 96 years old?
99. 99 when he was circumcised. We're going to talk more about that Sunday.
Ouch.
Okay. Yeah, ouch is absolutely true. This was a painful... we're going to talk about this Sunday. Okay. In Acts, there's a twofold pattern. Those who believe in Christ are baptized, and their households, all connected with them, whether by birth or employment, are baptized as well. And he ties it back to Genesis 17 to Abraham and circumcision. So the sign has changed, but the pattern has not changed. And therefore, it is for believers and their seed, believers and their children. Our children are members of the church. And in the Presbyterian Church, we consider them to be non-communicant members after they have been baptized, but they are called upon to improve upon their baptism by themselves receiving and professing the faith that their baptism testifies to. In other words, they come to the place where they are intelligently able to say, I understand what baptism is all about. I understand Christ. I'm trusting in Christ as my Savior. And at that point, then they go from being a non-communicant member to being a communicant member, which means they're admitted to the Lord's table to eat at the table. And the reason for that is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul lays down one of the requirements for coming to the Lord's Supper, that a person be able to examine himself. And so this is the reason in the New Testament that we say we can baptize infants because the sign of circumcision did not require the infant to be able to understand what was happening, but it was the sign of God's covenant with him. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, there has to be an understanding in order to be able to partake. Now, a lot of folks, I think, get this wrong and say that in the Old Testament, in the Passover, the whole family could eat the Passover meal. And there's a question as to whether or not that's actually true, because when you look at Scripture, one of the things that's said about the Passover is that the youngest child is to ask the father, why do we do these things? And the father is to explain what the Passover is all about. And so looking at it from a family perspective, then it seems to be that the child who's able to ask that question and understand the answer is to eat the Passover with them. And so, once again, an intelligent understanding, even in the Old Testament, I think. But that's my opinion. There are people that disagree with my assessment of that. However, we do want the children to remain present with us to see what's going on, because quite often when we talk about the institution of the Lord's Supper, we read what Scripture says about it, and we talk about what this means for us, and it may be something that the Holy Spirit uses to enable that child to understand and come to faith in Christ. At that point, sitting in the service, and then later on being able to come and talk with the elders and be admitted to the table. All right. What does it mean to submit to the government and discipline of the church, and how do I know it's safe to do that? Well, we've got Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And the same type of thing in 1 Peter chapter 5. So the point is, the Bible exhorts members of the congregation to submit to the elders of the congregation. And he talks here about how there are times when the session can get involved in ways in a person's life that they don't disclose to the whole congregation. So we, in this vow, are asking people to submit to the discipline of the church. There is formative discipline. You sit under the word preached. And there is corrective discipline. Sometimes if you are in sin and refuse to repent, then you have to be corrected by the Word of God and called to repentance and to return. And then he addresses the issue of what's known as church abuse. And this is a real thing. It does happen, because there are times when a session may be dominated by men who have their own agendas and are pushing to have their own will done no matter what, and are just really willing to fight. I have only been in a situation like that myself once, where I was at odds with the session on almost every issue. When it came to doctrine, it was just an absolute fight constantly. Because the men were not Presbyterian, really, and they didn't understand the doctrinal standards, and they didn't want to obey the doctrinal standards. That's not true here, but in another church that was true. Okay, so what happens then? Well, you can complain against an unjust action of a session that's ungodly and goes contrary to Scripture. You can bring charges against elders, and so that's if somebody is abusing you, you have rights to do those things, guarded by the Bible and by our Presbyterian government. He mentions that there's so many people today that don't want to be under anybody's authority, and that this is a very dangerous thing, to be sort of a lone wolf who has no one looking out for him spiritually. This is one of the reasons that celebrity pastors are often fall into sin, because there's no real oversight over them as there ought to be. All right, so we need somebody to teach us the truth, and we need somebody to correct us when we are in error, and to pursue us even if we don't want them to pursue us. What does the authority of the elders look like, and how is it exercised, and do I have to do everything my elders say? And the answer there is, we exercise authority collectively. No individual elder has the power to declare doctrine or to discipline members on his own, and no church member must obey an individual elder's directives. Okay? No elder has a right to tell you what to do. And ultimately, because we believe that the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the conscience, we are to obey those things which are in agreement with the Word of God. The session, even all the members of the session together united, don't have the right to tell you to do something that's sinful or wrong. And Jesus is the Lord of the conscience, and there are times when you have to say no. When church discipline is administered, it's for violations of Scripture, as summarized in our doctrinal standards. So generally, we should respect the collective wisdom of the elders, especially when they admonish us about some particular sin. And then finally, one of our vows is to seek the peace, purity, and unity of the church. And basically, the idea there is that we are asking members not to come into a church just to try to cause disruption and to rebel against what is being taught, but to seek doctrinal and moral purity and unity with one another. Okay. What rights, privileges, and duties do Presbyterian church members have? Okay. Our children have the right to be baptized as members of the covenant. They have the right to be taught the Word of God and to have pastoral oversight over them from the session. And the whole idea there is to lead them to their own profession of faith in Christ. Those who are communicant members have the right and privilege of electing their elders and deacons. And so the member of the congregation has the right to put forward someone for election, or to put himself forward for election, and to be examined and elected to an office. And also, an individual member has a right to complain against an action against the session that's done improperly. All right. How is a church member protected from abuse in a Presbyterian system of government? What do I do if I have concerns about my elders and their actions? All right. There are people today who are talking about church members experiencing verbal and emotional and sexual abuse, and you have a right to file charges against that elder and in hopes that there would be a trial. But even if the session rejects what you say, you have a right to appeal that rejection to the presbytery, saying they should have, you know, they should have listened to this, and you can appeal their rejection of that and ask the presbytery to take it up and do a trial. Yes, ma'am.
Question.
Yes.
If it's just one person who's being abused,
yeah,
you can't have just one person bring charges. You have to have two.
Yeah, you do. You have to have witnesses. That's right. So, and so the whole thing.
If there's not a witness.
If there's not a witness.
Just wait.
There still is in Matthew 18. There still is the one-on-one principle. So you still need to talk to the person that is abusing you, and if that person rejects that, then you have the right to go beyond that to other members of the church, and hopefully that would be, if that's an elder, you would go to the other elders in the church and say, look, there's this problem, and I can't get it resolved, and so. It's at that point that you're beginning to gather witnesses as to the recalcitrant nature of the person who is refusing to deal with you or listen to what you've got to say. So ultimately, if you follow the steps in Matthew 18, there will be witnesses who will be able to testify, yes, I went with so-and-so, and so-and-so would not hear what we had to say, and so on.
Okay, so I'm thinking more along the lines of
children. Children.
Yeah. You know, because it does crop up that a child has been abused.
Yes.
And it's just that child
yes.
against that elder. So what do you do? You know, it's because that is a sticky situation.
Yeah.
And there have been a lot of children who have been just kind of shoved to the side because it was just a kid, you know, making
yeah.
accusations. And it may have been just a kid. You know,
well,
causing problems, but
it may have been, but I would hope in a situation like that, if it's the kid, that you're going to get the parents are going to side with their child and try to pursue that.
But there's no witnesses.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah,
I know.
So,
that's
so. In a case like that, you know, what do you do?
Well, I have a friend. I suspect I know all the parties involved, but I was never told. But I have a friend who took a position at a large church and had a young daughter. And he quit that position at that church and left, and nobody knew exactly why. And come to find out years later, this fellow told me that his daughter was raped at that church by somebody in a position of authority in the church. And they couldn't get anywhere with it. And so he thought the best thing he had to do was to move his whole family out of the area completely and leave that church alone, because he tried to address it and it was not addressed. So it's a really complex thing. And from what I understand, this young lady to this day has lots of problems. And she should have, because someone in spiritual authority over her abused her terribly.
And was not punished.
And was not punished. As far as we know, has never.
Get the police involved sometimes?
Yeah, you have to. There are times when you have to get the police.
That person's going to do it again.
Yeah, I know. You've got to get the. You
do.
Yeah, we're talking about the church authority, but there's a point that comes when it's a crime. If it's a crime,
yeah.
It needs to be brought to the authorities.
I'm sorry, can we switch the topic?
What?
Can we switch the topic from that sensitive thing?
Okay.
I'm trying not to get upset about it, but
okay. Yeah, we can.
It's
sensitive. I got you. Okay, so basically the whole problem is, one, there are times when the police need to get involved, when it's a crime, and there are spiritual things that need to be done, but hopefully the elders would come alongside of any of the members who have been abused and try to seek to help them in that regard. Okay. Why do Presbyterian churches have such a detailed book of church order? Ah, ha, ha. There we go. Now we're talking. We do. We have a detailed book of church. Ours is not as big as the PCA's book. PCA's book he's a member of the PCA, and he mentions the fact that in the OPC, they gather all of their possible changes, and about every 5 years, they update their book church order and publish the new book. In a PCA, it's a loose leaf binder, and they changed things every single year. So, his comment is, there's a distinction between elements and circumstances. Elements of Presbyterian church government are revealed in Holy Scripture. Circumstances are left open to common sense, the light of nature, and other resources. And so, what this means is, our polity, meaning our book of church order, our government, is largely of a human construct. The elements are, we are ruled by elders. The way we go about doing that is we use our reason and understanding based on Scripture to come up with the principles, and those are written down in our book of church order. So he mentions here, this is PCA. First way is found in our ordination vows. We approve the form of government and discipline according to the general principles of biblical polity. We approve, it's a relatively weak word. We believe the Bible. We sincerely receive and adopt or subscribe to the Westminster Standards, but we approve the Book of Church Order in the PCA, he says. And the way that we know that the Book of Church Order is lesser than the Bible or by our standards is the way of changing it is much lower than the standards way to amend the Westminster Confession of Faith or catechisms. And so he says, his remark is this on top of page 122. That tells us that the Book of Order is a human construct representing our best wisdom and is a lower standard than the doctrinal documents we know as the Westminster Standards. Now, we had a kerfuffle at our first General Assembly meeting over this very issue. The Book of Church Order said in chapter 3, paragraph 2, okay. Now what we had was, paragraph number 4 here. The proposed Book of Church Order, this thing, when adopted by the First General Assembly, shall become a provisional book of polity for this denomination for 5 years while it is being tested by the various courts of the church. At the end of 5 years or at any time thereafter, if it is deemed necessary by the General Assembly to make changes to this provisional book of polity, the moderator shall appoint a review committee composed of 3 teaching elders, 3 ruling elders to make recommendations to the next assembly for any changes in accordance with blah, blah, blah. We changed that. This was a hard-fought thing. And what we changed it to was this. We did away with all of that, and we have this paragraph, 3-2. The Scripture is unchanged and unchanging and cannot be amended. The Westminster Standards have stood the test of time and cannot be amended by this denomination. The Book of Church Order in its basic principles is remarkably consistent with the various manuals of polity of the Presbyterian and Reformed churches for the last 150 years or more. Therefore, neither can it be nor should it be amended. Many errors in doctrine in the Presbyterian and Reformed denominations through the overture process of amending the Book of Church Order and or the Westminster Standards. They left out a verb. I asked them for the verb, and I can't remember what verb they gave us. That last sentence is not a sentence. So the reasoning is this. The new section is actually the original section going back to the 2019 before. Okay, so there's a misprint. That book's a misprint. That there was an before there was an agreement for the BCO to be a provisional book of polity for 5 years. Moreover, an unamendable BCO is the only way to guarantee that the 8 non-negotiable core principles of Vanguard, which were officially adopted on September 28, 2020, will remain the core principles of this denomination in 10 years or 50 years or for any period of time. These core principles were the basis on which Vanguard was started, and some of them were mentioned in articles printed as early as 2019. Many of these principles are now woven into the BCO or in the Westminster Standards. These core principles are what make Vanguard the denomination it is and distinguish this denomination from all other Presbyterian Reformed denominations, past and present. Finally, the Constitution consists of both the Westminster Standards and the BCO, so it is not just the BCO that is at risk of being amended if the Constitution is permanently amendable. When you amend your Constitution, you amend your denomination. Okay, so there we go. That's basically what was adopted after a long and hard-fought battle. I don't think it's right. I do not think it's right. I think we stepped on a landmine and blew our feet off on this particular thing.
In other words, we should have done what the OPC did, which is every 5 years.
We should have done something other than this. I'm struggling to submit to the decision that we made. Like I said, we stepped on a landmine because the argument has been, and it's Lucas's argument, this is a book that is human wisdom. And the arguments against adopting what we adopted were, what happens if 50 years from now something crops up and we need to amend the Book Church Order to deal with some particular issue that we have not even thought of? We can't. We can't ever amend it. That's where we are.
We'll talk more about that later, because I have struggles with it myself. So.
Well, we're not going to talk about it at the Bible study tonight,
well,
but
not
that's
tonight,
where...
But like you need to hear what I'm saying.
All right. Okay, so it's a problem, I think. I think we stepped on a landmine, but that's where we are. Do Presbyterian churches ordain women as elders? Why or why not? The answer is no. Not conservative churches don't. And the reason is because the Bible requires this office to be open to men only. How would you summarize Presbyterianism and its blessing to someone? And I thought his sentence here on the bottom, page 123, is a good one. Presbyterianism offers a system of doctrine and church government along with a form of worship that is grounded in what the Bible teaches about a sovereign God, sinful humans, and a glorious Savior named Jesus. I think that's really good. And that's where we are. So I'm going to stop, having given you my rant for the night. Anybody have any questions about what we looked at tonight? Okay. After we close this out, I'll tell you about what we're going to start next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at these things tonight. It is a challenge, being Presbyterian in a world that doesn't understand our statements quite often. And Lord, we want to be biblical in all things. And so we would bow before you. And we would seek to do your holy will according to Holy Scripture. So please bless us to do that and to enhance our witness to Jesus Christ by the life that we lead, by our profession, and by our examples. We pray that you would forgive our sins. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.